Pretty good. Yeah. It only took you, 2 years? How long have you been trying to do this now? It's been at like 2-3 years. Good afternoon. See, I'm getting used to this. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 6. We're going to continue in our topic of ancient world slavery. I think it speaks to some very important things concerning our own lives, as well as brings this passage alive. So with that, let's open up in prayer first and thank God for our time together. Thank Him for His Word and for our ability through humility and reverence to be able to comprehend through His Spirit. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for another day in your world, a world that we know that you are going to make right. But until that time, we know that you have made us right through Jesus Christ our Lord and His great sacrifice. We ask, Father, as we turn again to your word, that our hearts would be enlightened to what that life is, that we may execute it in our experience, in our daily walk with you. And that we may see, Father, what is important and what is pertinent to life and not be distracted by what we see, but live by faith. We ask through your Spirit, Father, that our hearts would comprehend. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. Amen. So in this section, again, Paul starts with marriage. Well, he really starts with the church, and then then rolls from the church immediately to marriage without any division. And to parents and children, and then slaves and masters. The slave, the progression is just right, of course, because the slave is the bottom of the bottom. And again, there's nothing here to indicate that Paul has in mind a free worker. Which, in the ancient world, that's where most workers. If he had that in mind, he could easily communicate that. It's not like they didn't have Greek words for labor. They did. When he uses doulos here, with the word for slave, it's exactly what he means. And he calls himself a slave of Christ with that very level in mind. The lowest of the low, and you were treated horribly. See that the life of an apostle, as Paul describes his own life in 1 Corinthians 4, doesn't look much different than the life of a slave. So not that we're not called to suffer at this level, but we are called to suffer. And all of us feel a certain slavery, some more than others, to things that we mentioned last time, like economic hardship. It might be a bad relationship that you're stuck in. You might be a child with terrible parents, a born-again child. Where's your way out? And if you try and gain your emancipation, your freedom from your situation in a worldly way, you're not going to find freedom. You might find temporary relief, but it's kind of like in the ancient world, if a slave did flee, there were professional slave hunters, because slavery was a big market. It was a moneymaker, as it was in the American South in the not too distant past. And so you'd be tracked down, and you'd live a life on the run. And as we'll see, even if you did get manumitted, if you were freed, society, Greco-Roman society, never considered you equal, an equal. You were always at the bottom. And so you're stuck in it. You're stuck in it. And you say this is hopeless. It's a hopeless, horrible situation. You know, we like to think of the scripture happening in our modern world. It didn't. It's a different place. And even in more error, we think here in America that the scripture is happening in our prosperous world. You know, we whine and complain about, you know, gas going up a few cents. Whereas, you know, what if you were a poor person in India or in sub-Saharan Africa? Or a slave in the Middle East. Things can get very, very hard for people. And so again, you know, what's the way out? Where do we find our release? And that's why this applies to us so greatly. And it's important to understand what the position of slaves were at this time. So. In each of these roles that are in the home, marriage, family with parents and children, and even slaves and masters, we have both authority and subordinate. And this is not a new thing in Christianity. It's always been. But in new to Christianity is that in each of these institutions, the role of subordination is the role of Christ. And so both slave and free are both slaves of Christ. And so what Christ has done is not removed these people from their positions and their subordination, but he has set them free spiritually so that in that position they have hope and they have confidence and they don't lose heart. And in fact, through their walk with Christ, they gain great happiness. Even though they're in a very difficult situation. We are, in no matter what role we're in, to subordinate to one another, to consider one another as more important than ourselves. Parents are to be careful not to discourage their children and provoke them to anger. Masters and slaves have the same master, and the masters must not threaten their slaves. In Christ, the new humanity, the roles remain, but everyone is made equal, but not in society. Right? Now, we're not made equal in society. Authority still exists. Difficult positions still exist. But in Christ, we are submitted to our various roles, but we are free. We discover from these chapters as well that the new humanity is not created in isolation. And I repeat that as is an extremely important point. That we're made for one another, and we always will be. This is seen most in this relationship between the master and the slave. If the master treats his slave like Paul tells him to, and the slave treats his master as Paul tells him to, they actually come together. And in that world, such a thing would be unheard of. I mean, really unheard of. The slave is considered as less than human, truly. I've done a lot of reading up on this the last few days, and it's amazing to me. Even to terrible experiences that make us cringe. And yet, to see a master and a slave come together in harmony while maintaining their positions as master and slave is incredible. And so the social barrier, which is huge, is removed. And only in Christ could this happen. Hence, Christianity is not made, we were not made new creatures in isolation. What does isolate us are the things that are a part of fallen humanity. Sin, fear, selfishness drives us away from one another. But Christ gave us his life. And at the sinner, who is a slave to sin and death, is set free. Now, Western culture is very individualistic and materialistic. Even in the midst of our own families, we you know, in our homes, we can be separated from each other. Actually, individualistic, though we live amongst one another. Material, the world, the Western world is very material, but it turns out the Eastern world is becoming very material as well. And this is greatly seen in our current Olympic Games. The grip of globalization is coming quicker than it ever has. And these Olympics reveal this to me. For instance, China's men's and women's hockey Olympic hockey teams. Sorry, my brain's a little tired today. China's men's and women's Olympic hockey teams, both teams, consist of 48 players. 28 of those players are not born in China. 28. It's more than half. And six of them have no Chinese heritage at all. They don't even look Chinese. They have nothing to do with China. Why would they recruit so many foreign-born people to be in their hockey team? Don't they have national pride? National pride doesn't really matter too much anymore, is it? Getting gold matters. The world system is becoming more and more a mob all over of self-serving people whose morality is based on nothing other than making themselves happy or feel good. That is fulfillment. If you can make yourself comfortable and happy and feel good, you're fulfilled, you've done the right thing. But that's not what morality is at all. We see it in here, of course, in the scripture. Well, another Olympian who is American-born, born in San Francisco, and raised in the Bay Area, is competing for the Chinese. And this has brought up some, you know, issues in this. And I'm not one to say that we should politicize the Olympics, but you've never really seen anything of this dynamic before. It's happened before, but not to the extent that it is now. This young girl, who has already won gold, said, quote, "If people don't like me, that's their loss. They are never going to win the Olympics." Apparently she's going to win all the Olympics. She might have been misquoted there, I don't know. But they're never going to win the Olympics. They're not me. I don't care. And now maybe she shouldn't care. But, yeah, it's just the quote itself. If you don't like me, tough. You're never going to be as good as me. It's such an anti-Christian thought, and it's mainstream. We must be careful. As one writer I just read today said, that Christianity cuts against the social fabric. Always has. It's a saw that cuts. Jesus said it. The word of God is like a double-edged sword. And as it cuts, it gets dull, and it needs to be resharpened. And the resharpening is what we're doing now. The principles that we already know, we're being reminded of. Sins that we fall into or have fallen into that we need to be reminded of so that this blade remains sharp. And our Christianity, our truth, must remain sharp. It must not, which as we see in the history of Christianity and especially in modern times, that the Christian church can blend itself with the world to such a magnitude that it almost doesn't look really Christian anymore, you know. And people of that caliber who have what I like to call Christianity light, it doesn't really, you don't take the word of God too seriously. The word of God is not inspired by God. It's not to be taken literally, and they say that's old fashioned. And the point of the matter is that the Bible is eternal. It's not old-fashioned. It's eternal. So God made us new with a community in mind, which is actually God's human family. Now, Christians certainly can overemphasize their own lives and put no effort into their relationships. The point I want to make about this, too, which comes up from this passage, marriage, family, master, slave. In each of these cases, perhaps outside of marriage, that you didn't choose any of these people. Like, you didn't go out and say, all right, I want some kids, I want some good ones. You know, even if you went to a sperm bank, you don't get what you paid for. I guess it's a terrible joke, but you know, you're not guaranteed. Say, oh, all right, this guy's a, you know, a graduate from Harvard, a doctor, a successful surgeon. I'll take his seed and I'll have smart and successful kids. Yeah, it's not guaranteed. In the book Brave New World, they do that. They genetically make people to fit their roles, but that doesn't work. It never has, never will. Even in the case of your marriage, usually we marry young. We don't have like a million options. It's generally, you know, as that doctrine of right man, right woman used to say, you're just going to get what God gives you. That's not actually what the doctrine says, but that's how I interpret it. I don't buy into that doctrine of right man, right woman. I think it's a man-made thing. That you just get what you get. And you don't fit like puzzle pieces. You know, that's what they used to say. You know, you just fit your souls. You're like one soul. That's a bunch of malarkey. Hence, husbands have to love their wives as Christ loves the church. So anyway, you didn't pick these people, but they're yours. Even the people in your church. So we could call them God-given relationships. They're God-given. Your church, your spouse, your kids, your neighbors, your coworkers. You didn't choose any of them. You're stuck with them. However, when we overemphasize our own lives, we go looking for our own relationships. In other words, we overlook the person who's right in front of us. And we go looking for something, you know, that fits us. Like we're shopping at the mall. You get what God gives you. And even when that doctor, if you remember, and Colonel Thieme, if you know of him, when he taught that doctrine, he found out that divorce in his congregation skyrocketed, from what I understand. Or at least it went up because people were like looking at their husbands and wives saying, you're not my right one, I'm going to go find him or her. So we can seek out our own relationships that we think are going to fulfill our desires, that are going to stimulate us. And yet, we don't love the people that God has put in our lives. And God's put them there. I say, well, they're hard to love. Yeah, no kidding. That's why God put them there. And there are some that are, and there are some that aren't. There's all kinds of personalities. And so rather than, as the Bible tells us, to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, which means that we love one another, no matter and despite differences in personality or tastes, that we love those who God has put in our lives, our children, our spouse. And we don't have master-slave now, but you know, in anybody in our lives, even those who are of the lowest rung, if they're in our lives, we love them and give to them and equip them in whatever way we can. So Ephesians 6:5, it says, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. Masters according to the flesh just differentiates them from their true master, who is Christ. And do this with fear and trembling. This phrase, fear and trembling, we'll return to it after I, you know, complete our little study on slavery. it means respect and humility. That's all it means. It doesn't mean to be afraid. This exact same phrase is used by Paul in three other places, and it's used by the writer of Hebrews, of Moses, in fact, when Moses is at the foot of Mount Sinai and God descends upon that mountain. So it means awe and respect, not fear. And so be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with humility and reverence, in the sincerity of your heart, or in the singularity of your heart as to Christ. And that sincerity there speaks of the slave's keeping his eye focused, the eye of his heart, on Jesus Christ. That's who I serve. If I get beaten, I'm serving Him. I get threatened, I'm serving Him. I'm given more work than I can physically able to do, and they beat me because I don't do it. I'm serving Him. Are you suffering terribly? Yeah. And in this case, probably more than anybody, than most people suffer, even in that time. These are the lowest of the low. Again, they're not even considered human. And yet, what Paul does to them is elevate them. You can imagine you're a slave. Maybe on a weekly basis you get beaten. You have scars up and down your back. If you're a female slave, you are the sexual property of your owner. That's the part that normally don't get talked about too much because it kind of grosses us out, which it should. But it's a fact, even if you are a very young girl or boy, and if the master wanted to give you to someone else as a sexual slave, you had to, or he'd be beaten. You have no rights in society. You have no freedoms. You could amass some wealth. The hope of your being freed was slim. It was terrible. And then you hear the gospel. I mean, your life is bleak. Maybe the only joy you get out of is out of fellow slaves because you share the same, heartache. And in fact, in the American South, that is exactly what happened. One of my favorite topics is Negro spirituals, the spiritual songs that they wrote about their lives and how they were freed in Christ, even though they had horrible lives. And yet, here comes the gospel, and it says, look, you're Christ's slave. And serve them, but serve your masters. Christ said, I'm not setting you free. If you can get free, fine. We'll see that Paul says that, but for mostly you cannot. So I'm not here to free the slaves. I'm here to set you free unto me. And therefore, your slavery, as hard as it is, it's temporary. You're going to be with me forever and ever in eternity. And therefore, in this incredible suffering, which Christ went through himself, and in at a much, much greater level, he encourages them. Now, none of us are at their level, but yet we suffer in some ways. And this last thing that Paul writes of in the home, marriage, family, then slaves, the lowest of the low, it gives any one of us encouragement. That no matter, how painful things may be, either emotionally or physically, that I can serve my Lord. It's temporary and there's reward in it. And that's what Paul promises them. All that you do unto him, you will receive back. And he doesn't go into detail. What am I going to receive? It doesn't matter. But note, he demands virtue of them. Not to do it grudgingly, but virtuously. Which all of us are called to do this in everything that we do, virtuously. Well, we can kind of grudge through it and go through the motions. Fine, I'll let him be the head of the household. Fine, I'll obey my parents. Fine, I'll love her. I'll try to love her as Christ loves the church. But I'm not really going to, fine. I acknowledge its reality, but I'm not really, in my heart of hearts, I'm not going to do it. Be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Even though you know that you're free in Christ, serve those masters, though they're treating you terribly, serve them with the sincerity of your heart as unto me, Christ says. And all of us are called to do that in wherever place we're at. They have the hardest position. And so, verse 6, not by the way of eye service as men pleasers. Both of these words, they're synonymous terms. eye service. It's directly what he says here. Not by way of eye service. In other words, when I'm being watched. As men pleasers. Again, when I'm being watched. But as slaves of Christ. Christ is always watching. Right? He sees everything. So, you know, that you don't, not grudgingly, but in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not in eye service, not just when you think someone's watching, as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Now, you see heart in both, in two times. The first time it's cardia, the Greek word heart. The second time it's psuche, which is the Greek word for soul. Now, the Bible doesn't necessarily differentiate between the two in a striking way. But the word soul also is often translated life, and it refers in a subtle way. I mean, Paul is using two different terms here. The sincerity or singularity of your heart doing the will of God from your soul. And, you know, we'd have to ask Paul, why'd you use two different words? Does he mean just the whole inner man, the heart and the soul? Or does he mean them slightly differently? And we can't really tell. But it would seem in a subtle way that Paul is including all of them, you know, all of us, your heart, your soul, your mind, as unto the Lord, serving your masters with fear and trembling. He's not done. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men. Now, that's repetitive, and so he's emphasizing. With good will render service as to the Lord, not to men getting back to eye service as men pleasers. With good will as to the Lord gets back to sincerity of heart and doing the will of God from the soul. Knowing that whatever good thing each one does, you got to love the word thing here. He doesn't define, you know, it's whatever good thing, meaning in obeying and doing what the Lord has told you to do in that situation. This he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. See, the free, probably referring to the masters, because that's who he refers to next. And he's, so Paul is clear, and you know, there are masters in the congregation who are reading these letters, and there are slaves in the congregation that are reading these letters. So slavery is about 20%. In the cities, it was 30% of the people. So you'd be working right alongside slaves. And you had a nice, comfortable life, and they had a horrible life. And you're both doing the same work, if you're laborers or whatever, working on the farm. And notice that to both slave and free, master and slave, you will receive it back from the Lord, whatever good thing each one does. So then he turns to masters and he says, masters, do the same things to them. And it's like, wait, what does that mean? Obey them? Well, no. But yeah. In other words, your obedience to Christ, you know, the warning, do the same things to them and give up threatening. So the Roman way, the Greco-Roman way, and that's why it's important to understand that, the Romans considered slaves subhuman, stupid, uneducated, which they generally were, but it doesn't mean they're stupid, and lazy, conniving, dangerous. And so when you dealt with your slaves, if you in your mind thought, as soon as I turn my back on this guy, he might kill me, or he might hurt my kids, or he's going to steal from me, or he's just plain old evil and cruel, and he's not much more valuable than a horse or a dog, then you're going to threaten and beat them, and that's what they did. And so Paul takes all of that under this, give up threatening. Masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. In other words, the Lord isn't looking at you saying, wow, you're a very educated master. And he's not looking at the slave as, what an idiot, uneducated, you know, slave. So know this, how God sees us all, whether you have authority or you're in a position of service. So this passage, it speaks not just to slaves and masters, but to all of us. And I think more impactful than the other two, marriage and parents and children, because it's such a distinct it's a relationship in which the authority in the one under them, the slave, is so distant from one another, and yet they have this same kind of husband is above the wife, but he loves her and gives himself up for her. She submits to his authority. Saying, parents and children, parents, you're not going to provoke them to anger or discourage them. Children are going to obey in the Lord. And then this great distance. So yeah, husband, wife are closer. Parents and children are farther. Master and slave is huge difference. And in Christ, they're all brought close. So, that's not right. Slaves in the ancient world were members of the household in the lowest caste without rights. I have this in my notes from like weeks ago where I wrote in, we'll deal with this more when we get to our topical studies. I may just, this doctrine of slavery might just be done here. So this word slave, doulos, means exactly that. And in the Greco-Roman world, slaves were, by nature, less human, as women were less rational than men. That was the going thought. It still pervades today in certain areas. So in the Greco-Roman world, this is the world that Paul is writing in and the first Christians are living in. When they're reading Paul's letters, this is the environment they're in. So when Paul writes, in Christ there is no male or female, when the women hear that, they've been brought up in a world where they have been viewed, and probably therefore viewed themselves, as less rational than men. That's at this time, you don't see women running off to universities and getting degrees and PhDs or, you know, becoming bosses of men in certain, like, environments or whatever in work. In that time, the wife, the children, especially the slaves, were more than a role or a position, but the very fabric that made up their own selves. And again, it's something that we should understand. The wife, you know, like in our day and age, you know, as a woman, that the man's no greater than you. Compared to any of us individually, some people are smarter and whatever. But when it comes to males and females, we are different. But the one gender is not greater than the other. And Christianity has taught us that. So if a woman now, if she is a wife, submits herself to her husband, it's a role. Right? It's a role that she takes before God. But at this time, a woman believed this about herself, because it was the whole society she was brought up in. If you're told your whole life that you are not as rational as a man, and your whole society functions that way, you're going to believe it at some level. And so they define themselves as this. Slaves define themselves as less than human. So what God did for them in the church was to reveal their value as belonging to him. And this he has done for all of us. Because all of us have aspects of our lives in which we have a lesser thought of ourselves than what we should in our weaknesses. God did for them in the church was to reveal their value, and that value what came from belonging to him. And he gave them heavenly dignity while also not releasing them from their roles of submission. In no way is Paul legitimizing slavery. And we do mean one man owning another. In 1 Corinthians 7:23, which we'll read in a bit, Paul states that slavery was wrong, but he also lived in a world where it was legal and it was common. And for him to have Christians fight to release the slaves, they would have, most of them ended up dead. And even if they did get their freedom, as we'll see, they would not have gotten much. But notice that Paul gives the slave, Paul's words, I mean, gives the slave his dignity, his personhood, his family, and inheritance. For the good things that you do, you will receive back from the Lord. There's your inheritance. And as due to them, along with all of us who have faith in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what we're facing, we're going to heaven. We're not earning that. We already have it. We'll be with him forever. We have a royal family. We have, and for all of eternity, we will. And God gives us dignity. You're in me, and I'm in you. So no matter what people have said about you, what you believe about yourself because other people have said about you, or your own track record that sits in your memory right now with all of your failures and your shortcomings, and you define yourself in that way as less than what you are in Christ, God does not see you that way. God sees you in his Son, and that's how he sees you. And so God gives us dignity. He gives us honor. And when we see this in ourselves, we will behave honorably. Yeah, like at first, in Christianity, as you're growing spiritually, you learn of these things about yourself. You mean the blessings that God has given you. And then he tells you to walk in a manner worthy. And though you have yet in your faith to truly believe that you are what God says that you are, you do so anyway. And it's almost like imitating. It's pretending. And it turns out that, and it's not a mind trick because it's reality, that when you see yourself as God sees you, you will behave accordingly. And that's why, you know, this trying to behave a certain way or be good to earn something with God is completely ridiculous. But at the same time, it's those who actually see themselves as what they are in him that actually live the way that they should be. Because they're convinced of it. The Greco-Roman world esteemed honor above all else, and the slave was without honor, always, for his entire life, even if he got freed, which was very rare. The slave was without social capital, even if he had some material wealth. One historian describes a slave's life at that time as social death. Think of a man or a woman on a block, stripped, almost naked, perhaps naked. They're stripped so they can be examined as one would examine a horse for defects. They're bought, they're sold, they're threatened, they're mistreated, and this was a very common sight. Imagine that you, standing on some block, wearing nothing. People are looking you over like you're an animal, and you're bought, and you're sold, and you're beaten, and you're threatened. Aristotle, the great Aristotle, that people claim is the enlightened thinker. They probably don't know everything about him. And neither do I, actually. But in his work called Politics, he theorized that nature created some people to be slaves and others to be masters. It was his thought. He thought that if you couldn't speak Greek, and therefore you were a barbarian, you lacked reason, and therefore you were naturally born a slave. And of course, an ethnic Greek was born a master, naturally. Now, this wouldn't matter if Aristotle wasn't so influential. But he was. Do you know Aristotle was the teacher of Alexander the Great? He instructed Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great conquered the East world, all the way to India he went. He conquered that whole area, a great amount, including Egypt. And from that world came what we call Hellenism, which that's why we call the Roman world the Greco-Roman world, because they're so heavily influenced by Greek thinking. And Aristotle was very influential in that. However, in Rome, they didn't adopt that completely. They didn't adopt Aristotle's view that some were born slaves. In the Roman view, it's a little less, but not so much. They thought that if you were a slave, it was just plain bad luck. And really, it was fortune. Now, that's with a capital F, meaning that there's a thing out there in this world called fate, with a capital F. And it touches some people and touches other people. And when it touches you and you're a slave, oh, hey, it's fate. Hinduism has something like this called karma. And if that's why, if you're a Hindu and you see someone suffering and languishing, you do not help them, because they're suffering for their sins from a past life, and they should suffer. And it's very convenient if you don't want to help anybody. The same thing is true of fate. You know, you're a slave. I feel bad for you, but it's fate. It's not my fault. Of course, prejudice made some powerful people think that people were born slaves. Cicero, the great Cicero, smeared Jews and Syrians as people born to be slaves. It turns out Cicero is anti-Semitic. Another one that is like, oh, the great Cicero. In Roman society, owning a slave was a status symbol. The great Seneca, Greek philosopher, he writes about how slaves are really, you know, they're not born to be slaves, that they're human beings. And he wrote, of all the writers, he probably wrote the best about people in slavery. Yet he owned multiple slaves and did not set them free. See, owning slaves was a status symbol. And people, just like they do now, the elites of our world, they get on television, they moan and crocodile tears about the poor and the underprivileged and the people who are without, and yet they don't get the climate. It's the whole planet's warming as I fly in my private jet to the next climate summit. And you know, in their world, same as ours, being comfortable, being in a high status, living a leisurely life, having slaves to do the heavy lifting, it was nice. And they liked that. Now, I tell you this because if you're a slave in this world, it's not a world in which slaves have this, romantic existence, where their masters are kind of like kind to them. Yeah, you just do some work and get by. It's horrible. It's just absolutely horrible to be a slave at this time. Again, owning a slave was a status symbol, and so those wealthy enough, they found that they could suppress their natural hesitance and easily justify owning another person as property. Slaves were seen as inferior, made so by the very institution of fate. Being terrible to another human being is often justified by fate. The slave was characterized as cowardly, weak, lazy, conniving, cruel, lacking in judgment and in wisdom. Therefore, the slave must be beaten in order for hard work, to get hard work and for them to speak truthfully. You're lazy, so I'm going to beat you. So you work. Well, if I'm doing the work, I'm not lazy. It's circular logic. Finally, something that usually would be swept under the rug, as I said earlier, but it should be seen because we should see how tough this is for them so we can apply it to our own lives. A male and female slave's body was owned. You own their bodies, including the sexual use of that body. Societal conventions frowned on a female using her male slave for sex, but not on males. It's a male society. It's a man's world, as they say. For the male owners had sexual use of their female slaves, as well as anyone to whom the owner made the slave available. And in my notes, I quote where I got that from. It's actually citing Seneca himself. Even worse is that the slave, the boy or the girl, could be quite young. According to Seneca, they could be 7 years old. And they're used as sexual slaves, boys and girls. I say, wow, that ancient world. You think it don't happen today? It's prominent, unfortunately. Human trafficking is, you know, I think it's way, way bigger than it's not covered, basically. So what if you're a Christian slave? You're a sexual slave. What if you're good looking? You're born with good looks. That's terrible. You'll be beaten. Even if you got your freedom, you're never considered. Oh, and I read this too, that you were, if you got freed, you were still beholden to your owner, and whatever money you earned, you had to give a stipend to your old owner. Can you imagine that? When I'm free, now I can leave and go do what I want? No. And the owner still had sexual rights over you. So you're stuck. Very stuck. And it should impact us. Mankind is cruel. The sin nature is terrible. It's evil. And yet, you know, for our situation, any of us, whatever, and all of us have a situation that we would like to improve, right? There's some aspects of our lives where we're going without. And if it's not happening now, it will. We're going to suffer in ways that hurt, either mentally or physically. But we're never going to be this low. I doubt it. It'd be very rare for that to happen here. We'll never be this low. And yet, note what Paul writes to them. You belong to Christ. Keep doing good things and you'll receive back from Him. The temporary nature of this slavery just speaks out, even though Paul doesn't come out and say, look, he doesn't really come out and say that, at least in this passage, that it's only for a short while, but he implies it greatly. You belong to Christ. Christ is your master. And that guy who's your master, who may be treating you terribly, is temporary. But Paul, in other passages, does write that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Romans 8:18. And then in 2 Corinthians 4:11, I think it is, or it's 4:17. He says, this temporary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. In 2 Corinthians 4, I think it's 17. And boy, does that have application here for these guys and girls. One historian says, one of the greatest cruelties of slavery was that having no legal family, a slave was boxed off in time without a real tomb or recognized descendants or anything else to ensure he was remembered. So there's not only the physical, there's this whole mental thing upon you. It's horrible. The entire social construct was not different from our own, however, in terms of the society favored those in power and allowed those with money and influence to solidify power. So we read the news and we see, look, they're getting away with it. Aren't they getting away with it? Yeah, they're getting away with it. All the time they're getting away with it. You see, they're kind of bold about it, and they're getting away with it. We shake our fists. What if you were a slave? Your master's getting away with it. Before God, though, not really. Right? If this master, first, this master's not a born-again believer, he's going to be judged by Christ, and away he goes into permanent death in the lake of fire. But if it's a believer who's reading Paul's letters, and yet they still continue, and Paul's going to say, Paul gives subtle hints, like in his letter to the Corinthians, there's like a wink there to the owners to let them go free. But If you're a born-again believer and you're a master and you treat your slaves, after you've read this, it should be inherent in your soul anyway. Who's going to judge you? Certainly not the slave. Christ will. Who's going to judge the elites in our world who are, you know, the ones that we get angry at? They're getting away with it. They have all the wealth. They have all the power. They're taking our rights away. They're treating us unjustly. And then, it can absorb us, our hearts, and it shouldn't. And it's passages like this that really bring it home, I think. You know, every society throughout the history of mankind has found favor with the wealthy and the powerful. And the slave was the lowest in that system. So this shows us Christ did not come to correct society's wrongs. He could have. He didn't. He could have healed everybody on planet Earth. He didn't do that either. Christ did not come to correct society's wrongs, nor does the church exist for that purpose. Now, it doesn't mean that we ignore injustice and do nothing about it. If you see injustice being done and you can do something about it, not illegally, but in the manner that we're told, peaceably, with the truth, then we should. We shouldn't ignore it, no matter what it costs us, too. But that's not the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is the same purpose as Christ, who is its head, is to make men like Christ. And that doesn't come by correcting society's wrongs. That doesn't make men like Christ. If you made a perfect utopia, it doesn't make men like Christ, if you could possibly pull it off in this world. It's faith in the gospel and faith in the word of God. That's what makes men like Christ, men and women. All right. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 7. First Corinthians 7:17. Who's going to change the world? Christ is at his second coming. Who's going to change the governments? Christ is when he comes. The second coming. He's going to make the whole world a fair and just and perfect place, of which many are going to revolt against him. With that in mind, look at 1 Corinthians 7:17. Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each in this manner, let him walk. Now, in this instance, when I left a bracket off in my notes, this manner, let him walk. Now, it's the same words that are used by Paul in Ephesians 4, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. We have the word manner and we have the word walk. This is in reference to a code of conduct that he has given to the Corinthians, which prior to this speaks of marriage, actually. And starting in 1 Corinthians 7:1, Paul gives instructions about marriage. And so he says to them, in this manner, let him walk, as the Lord has assigned to each one. And in context, it would be, you're a husband or you're a wife. God has called you in this place, meaning you became a born-again believer and you're a wife. You became a born-again believer and you're a husband. And in this case, he's going to continue, you became a born-again believer and you're a slave. So he says, and thus I direct all the churches, was any man called already circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Whereas you would think, how is that possible? There is actually a procedure for this. I don't have like slides and pictures. I'm not going into that. But it can be done. Let him not become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Which, for him to say that in the Jewish sects of the church at the time, that was a big issue. And they had a whole council, a whole meeting about it in Acts chapter 15. So let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing. And uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is keeping the commandments of God. Let each man remain in the condition in which he was called. So up to this point, you know, it's like, all right, you're a husband, you're a wife, you're uncircumcised, you're circumcised, you were called in this way, remain that way. Sounds easy, sounds good, sounds easy. But then, were you called while a slave? Oh, and it must have been a dagger. Is there any slave? Corinth is a Greek, big Greek city. It's a huge Greek city by their standards. It's really controlled by Rome. The Romans sacked Corinth. They destroyed it. I think 146 BC sticks in my head for some reason, but it's somewhere around there. They sacked it, and then they rebuilt it. You know who rebuilt it? It was Julius Caesar. He rebuilt. He had it rebuilt. He didn't do it himself. You know, he had slaves do it, actually, probably. And so the percentage of slaves in Corinth, a city like this, is somewhere between 20 and 30%, probably on the higher end, near 30%. And so here you're a slave sitting in the Corinthian church. Do you think the people that were free in Corinth looked at the slaves as equals from what we know about the Corinthian church? Did we not read about them on Sunday, 1 Corinthians 11, where the rich, who had all the money, were over at one part or at their own table, eating and getting drunk on Sundays, and then the poor had nothing? Right? Some of those poor were slaves. So Paul says, were you called while a slave? And you'd be like, yeah. Don't worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. Now some writers think, and I think it's a really good thought, that when Paul was writing this, he was kind of nodding to the masters in the congregation to set their slaves free, to manumit them. We don't know that for sure. But he said, don't worry about it. If you're able also to become free, rather do that. And there's a lawful procedure for that, to become free. And not many did. Not many. But it could happen. And that's what he means there. He means peaceably, lawfully. Not kill your master and run in the name of Christ. It was peaceably and lawfully. For he who was, verse 22, for he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. And this word freedman speaks of a slave set free. Likewise, he who was called while free, meaning born free, is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Who, all of you, do not become slaves of men. Now, you say, well, Paul, you just told me that if I'm a slave, remain a slave. What do you mean don't become slaves of men? Meaning exactly what they would have understood this to mean, what we understand it to mean, that master is not your real master. Though you obey him and do what he tells you to, do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each man remain with God in that condition in which he was called. And I underline there with God. Remain there, but remain there with God. What's your situation? What's my situation? It's not this, not near as bad as the slave master situation. But maybe it's a wife, a husband, or a family, a child, a parent. In any situation, a health situation, a financial situation, in which I feel pressured and enclosed and almost in prison. And I may think to myself that happiness depends on me freeing myself from it. Think of the slave, because your happiness is not in getting free. I can remember years and years ago where I had a situation where I felt suffocated. I was a young man. My wife had just died. It'd be a few months after Sharon died. And I had two kids. And I felt a very suffocated situation. And the one part of it that concerned me the most went away. And in a good way. It just, this whole pressure, this whole cloud hanging over me, it just took care of itself and went away. And I was like, I can remember exactly where I was standing, where I said, "Oh my God, I'm free." And I thought from that point on that life would just be easy. I was on easy street. Everything would be easy. Not even close. Not even close. Even if you are set free from certain things, there's always going to be something. There's always going to be, because we're in a world that is not free, though we're free. And so these slaves speak to us in a really good way. That whatever we're under, whether it's not so bad or it's bad or it's getting worse, that our freedom is not in getting away from it or getting out from under that dark cloud or out of that cage. Our happiness comes from remaining. And remaining, notice what it says here, I'm pointing to, underlining it with my finger in verse 24, remain with God in that condition. Right? His truth, His promises, His future destiny for you that you can think of and rely upon, your prayer life with Him, your comfort in studying His Word and remembering His Word, and everything else that goes with the Christian life. That we can do always, and nobody can take that from us. What master is going to stop his slave from praying? He can't do it. Or from remembering God's Word. Or from worshiping God in his own heart. Can't do it. And same with us. We have freedom galore. And our slavery here in time, temporary. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that you have given us the history of and these passages concerning these slaves that had such a horrible time back in that age. We have been for more than a century removed from slavery that has existed in this country, so none of us really know of it. But yet your word comes alive with revealing to us the possibility of what it could be. And therefore, Father, in our situation, which is not near as dire, we know that we can be happy and fulfilled and have hope because of you. Through your spiritual life, all of us have been set free. May our hearts be enlightened to that, each one of us. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.